There are four different versions of the resurrection story in the Gospels, one in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I will be reading the one from the Gospel of John this day. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciples set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrapping lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. God bless the reading and the hearing of this word. Amen. God has taken care of whatever it is that you or I, or church theologians throughout the ages, or even the biblical authors themselves, believe has separated us from God and eternal life. Got that? It's been taken care of. It's done. It's complete. This is the promise of Easter. And this is the truth revealed in and through the stories, the power of the stories of Jesus' death and resurrection. Yes, they do contain real power. For without an understanding of the cross and the empty tomb, the faith tradition we know as Christianity would have never developed. Nor would we have any record or knowledge of Jesus' teachings or his life and ministry. And this morning we heard the resurrection account from the Gospel of John. But wait, you say. These resurrection stories, as recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have so many discrepancies and apparent contradictions with one another that there is no way that they can all be an accurate eyewitness description of what actually happened on Easter morning. For instance, only Matthew says that there was an earthquake that rolled the stone from the tomb. Well, how did the other authors either miss that or decide not to put in that incredible detail? How many women came to the tomb Easter morning? One. Two. Three. More than three, depending on which gospel you read. Who did the women see at the tomb? One angel or two? Upon seeing the empty tomb, Matthew says the women were filled with joy. But John tells us that Mary Magdalene, the only woman who appears in his story, cried. Who actually went into the tomb and in what order? Again, that depends on which account you read. Did Jesus appear to anybody? And if so, who and where? That also depends. These apparent contradictions and discrepancies in detail, along with others, have forced people throughout the ages to do the monumental Olympic-sized mental gymnastics necessary to reconcile and combine all four gospel stories into what they believe is simply a one in the same historical factual event. They've had to do the same with the very different Christmas birth narratives as well. As an aside, many of these same folks declare that you cannot be a Christian unless you also believe these stories literally. Well, my personal and professional response: what a waste of time and energy. Progressive biblical scholars have long recognized that each of the four gospel writers had their own important theological points to make. And the details that they added or subtracted were intentionally part of the meaning that they were trying to get across. And saying that, yes, there is truth to be revealed in and through each of these and every other biblical story. But as we have learned, those of us who are a part of this congregation, something does not have to be an eyewitness, historical, literal fact in order for it to contain truth. I invite you, therefore, to consider that we should worry less about what people say they believed happened one Sunday morning 2,000 years ago, and more about whether we are living as if resurrection still happens. In other words, and I mean this seriously, what difference does it make that biblical stories appear contradictory or even completely implausible? Does your faith rise and fall based on whether you believe biblical accounts are historically accurate in every respect and must be interpreted as absolute fact? Well, for many, many Christians, the answer is an absolute yes. For many others who feel that they are forced to believe the same way, they have left organized religion altogether, or have found a more theologically and spiritually progressive community of faith. Let me share a story. Clarence Jordan was born in 1912 in Georgia, and he came from a white Southern Baptist farming family. And he went on to earn a PhD in New Testament Greek from a Southern Baptist seminary. And combining those two interests in 1942, Clarence, his wife, and another couple purchased 440 acres of land in Sumter County, near Americus, Georgia. They called it Koinonia Farm. That's the Greek word for fellowship or communion. It became known then after that as Koinonia Partners, which eventually birthed Habitat for Humanity International under the leadership of Millard Fuller, who was deeply inspired by Clarence. Clarence died in 1969, not long after the first Koinonia Partners house was built. But the legacy and challenge of his life live on. Given his religious background and his life's work, listen carefully to his thoughts on the topic of resurrection. The proof that God raised Jesus from the dead is not the empty tomb, but full hearts of his transformed disciples. The crowning evidence that he lives is not a vacant grave, but a spirit-filled fellowship. Not a rolled-away stone, but a carried-away church. Clarence Jordan practiced resurrection. And on this joyous Easter morning, I would like for us to explore the implications of moving beyond a belief or not of a physical bodily resurrection to works of practicing resurrection. The Easter story of the resurrection is ultimately about God overcoming the powers of oppression and domination of this world, extending that power over death itself. It's about God transforming despair into hope, apathy into compassion, hate into love, and death into new life. So, like the first disciples, how are we partnering with God today to usher in hope, compassion, love, and new life? Irish writer, philosopher, and storyteller Peter Rawlings speaks to what it might look like to practice or to fail to practice resurrection. Rawlings begins with an intentionally shocking assertion that, quote, "Without equivocation or hesitation, I fully and completely admit that I deny the resurrection of Christ. This is something that anyone who knows me could tell you, and I'm not afraid to say it publicly, no matter what some people think." Yet after a dramatic pause, he continues, "I deny the resurrection of Christ every time I do not serve at the feet of the oppressed, each day that I turn my back on the poor. I deny the resurrection of Christ when I close my ears to the cries of the downtrodden and lend my support to an unjust and corrupt system. However, there are moments when I affirm that resurrection, few and far between as they are. I affirm it when I stand up for those who are forced to live on their knees, when I speak for those who have had their tongues cut out, when I cry for those who have no more tears left to shed." This is a profound reflection. So I ask, how are you and I and we together as a congregation practicing resurrection? Or conversely, how are we denying resurrection? 5 years ago, our adult church school class studied a Living the Questions DVD curriculum entitled Saving Jesus. And the lesson on resurrection included the following concerning what it means to practice resurrection. The image of the resurrected Jesus going before us, leading us into the life that we were created for, has been an encouragement and for generations of disciples. Whatever holds us in bondage, whether that bondage be of our own doing or because of life's circumstances, Jesus goes before us, breaking the power of situations that have otherwise left us as good as dead. Where the power of this conviction is seen most clearly is not simply in being convinced that something sensational happened 2,000 years ago and that all we have to do is believe in it for an eternal reward. The real power comes when in very real and tangible ways, the followers of this Jesus become the body of Christ in the world, striving to bring new life to the world, to eradicate injustice, poverty, racism, and violence. In both society at large and in people's personal lives, the practice of resurrection is about otherwise dead people being inwardly transformed and then being empowered to transform society. And to leave the resurrection as a one-off event that happened long ago guts it of its true power to inspire and work to change things in the world today. And preaching on an Easter Sunday years ago, William Sloan Coffin reminded his congregation at New York's Riverside Church of their obligation to take the resurrection out of the realm of an ancient story and bring it to life. Quote, "It's dark, the world's at risk. There's conflict, misunderstanding, poverty, racism, violence. But over here, a group is working to do this. And over there, a group is working to do that. Until it almost seemed like, despite the imperfections of the world, there might be a glimmer of hope brought on by people just like us. By God's grace, we bring new life to the world." So a fuller understanding of the resurrection and of Easter then are finally not just about way back then or way in the future. It is about today, here and now. And remember that we are filled with the same Spirit, the same sacred presence that was in Jesus. And that Spirit then and now can redeem life, can infuse hope, and can move you and I, as well as the people and circumstances around us, toward new life. So to paraphrase Clarence Jordan, the proof that God raised Jesus from the dead is not the empty tomb, a vacant grave, and a rolled away stone, but the full heart of his transformed disciples, a Spirit-filled fellowship, and a carried away church. Let's get carried away. And after you ponder what it is you believe about resurrection, the next and more important question becomes, what will be your response? Amen.